So when I'm speaking, I normally break off to the right. We'll see the odds makers maybe at 3 times that I walk into the middle of the projector today. So we'll see. We'll see where we end up, but it's a good time for technical difficulties right away in the morning on Sunday, but we'll deal. So we are back in Genesis, as we were last week, and journeying through from paradise to the promised land. And we pick up where we left off a little bit with Jacob. He was last week about ready to leave the land in which he lived with his father Isaac, inherited from Abraham. And he's headed to his mother's family, fleeing from his brother, who has threats to kill him, and running off to find a wife. We're actually going to jump over this time of him in Laban's house. Just to get the background, you can read this on your own. Some of the Sunday to Sunday deals with this portion of Scripture. It's basically Jacob being Jacob. Even after having this experience of the Lord where he saw, where two different rock and roll songs are made out of, The Stairway to Heaven and Jacob's Ladder, he has this experience, and it seems like maybe something is going to change in the life of Jacob. He goes to Laban's house, and we see no real life change. That the experience that he's had of God at that place didn't seem to stick or make life change. He goes there. He and Laban take turns cheating one another. He finds not one, but 2 wives. He has tons of problems. And now we're going to pick up as he's coming back towards this land of Canaan that has been promised to him with 11 sons, 2 wives, and still the threat of his brother. And one of the things that I think through as we read the life of Jacob, and we've already experienced this so far, is there is not a lot of redeeming qualities so far that we've seen in the person of Jacob. Yet for those of us who know Scripture, we see that Jacob is listed in Hebrews 11, which is this, what we call like the hall of faith, of these forefathers who have shown their faith. And so we read through this narrative of Jacob with this tension. Like, okay, we know that he does get it finally at some point. But yet we're here and just watching him fluctuate and really kind of be this cheater and kind of scoundrel and then maybe have a faith experience to some degree and then fall right back into it. And I think today's chapter, in chapter 32, is when Jacob starts to get it. And I think of the times that we spent, especially last year, talking about our testimonies and our personal faith stories and how important those are, not only to our lives, but to share with others about what God has done in our life. I think right here is where we start to see some things start to change for Jacob. It's probably not the end of the road, and we still see what we would call fluctuations, especially in this story of dealing with the flesh, but also trusting the Lord. But there's a lot to learn, I think, from this story. If you have your Bibles, please open it to Genesis 32. We're going to read this in chunks. We're going to look at the whole 21 verses, but we're going to look at it in a couple chunks. We're going to look at the first 8 verses first, talk about it, and then pick up the story some more. So if you'll read along with me, Genesis 32. Now let me pray first. Oh, that's right. We're going to get way behind on slides here because we don't have these guys in the back helping me out either. And we might not have it on screen. Okay, here we go. Let me pray first. And a big part of our prayer will be for technological difficulties. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to get together and learn from your word. And even in a time in which we have so much available technologically, and we see in a silly way at times, how much we rely on it. God, I pray that your message would cut through all those other things that can end up being a distraction. Lord, let your word speak to us. And even as we look to the life of Jacob this morning, let us be able to relate, to learn, and take us to a deeper place in our relationship with you by studying this man of Jacob. We pray for these things, and we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. Genesis 32, starting in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, to the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and have stayed until now." Why did it go to 8? All right. I'm just going to pick it up from here. We'll do it old school. All right. So then in verse 5, "I have oxen and donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left over will escape." So our passage this morning starts out in a similar place to where we left off last week. Jacob has another one of these supernatural experiences. In the last week, we talked about this vision of Jacob's ladder, the stairway of connecting heaven to earth that Jacob sees, and he says, "This is an awesome place." And he has what we described and what Micah rightly talked about as an emotional experience. Something that seemed to excite him for a time, but lacked true life change. And we see that clearly in the chapters that follow. And once again here in verse 32, Jacob has another one of these experiences. After his time with Laban is complete, he's called by God in 31, and we didn't read it, but in chapter 31, verse 3, God says, "Okay, Jacob, it's time for you to go back to this land that I've promised to you and your descendants." And so Jacob goes, and then in verse 32, chapter 32 that we just read, we again see this visit from the angels, a supernatural experience. He sees these angels, and he says, "Wow, this is cool. I'm going to call this place two camps." And probably what he means by that is Jacob's camp and God's camp, as a way of kind of joyfully exclaiming, "God is going with me where I am. I have two camps with me, my group and God's group." And so we see right here that Jacob is displaying what looks like trust in the Lord. He listens to the voice of God as God tells him to leave Laban's house. And though there still must be this looming thought in his mind of Esau and how Esau was going to kill him if he found him, Jacob still trusts the Lord and says, "I got two camps with me. God is with me. I am going back to my father's land." He trusts the Lord. He trusts the call of the Lord, and he trusts in this supernatural experience that he's seeing. He's ready to go until he hears the news that his brother is coming. he trusts the Lord until trouble comes his way. We're going to look at this particular trouble in a moment. But even before we get there, I just want to stop and consider the fact that this is a spiritual truth. There's a deeper spiritual truth here, isn't there? That it's easy for us to trust God. It's even easy for us to trust others when things are going well. It's easy for people of faith to trust the Lord when God's will is entirely also what we want. Right? That's really easy. When God's in the camp with you and it seems like, hey, we're going in the same direction, that's a really easy time to say that you trust the Lord. But the real question is, what happens when things get rough? What happens when God's will no longer completely aligns with your happiness? What happens when the brother that said he's going to kill you is marching towards you with 400 men? And that's the test, isn't it? What we've seen so far from Jacob is a shallow faith. A faith that, with the comments that he said last week in our passage, that basically he says to God, you know, you can be my God as long as you protect me and give me these things. You know, Jacob's faith is basically, you can be my God as long as we want the same things. A shallow faith. A faith based on experience. A faith based on emotion. A faith based on, I'll follow you as long as it's easy for me and I'm getting what I want. But a shallow faith like that cannot stand up to trouble and trials. It can't stand up when we're asked to do something fearful or something sacrificial. Folks, it's easy to trust the Lord when things are going well. It's easy to follow Christ when you're getting exactly what you want. When you're seeing God's hand clearly working and leading in your life. But real trust in God is seen when things get bumpy, when we're tested. And it's exactly what we're going to see here in the life of Jacob. The threat of death. Esau's coming. Now, this may not sound like a huge force to our modern ears. He's coming with 400 warriors, 400 men. But just to remind you, okay, battles were not fought with drones and jets and high-powered rifles in this time. In fact, maybe the most significant battle in Genesis up until this time happens in Genesis chapter 14. It was where Abraham goes to battle with four kings and defeats them with his forces, his huge number of forces, which were 318 men. Okay? So 318 men was Abraham's big army. We can assume that Isaac and his sons, Jacob and Esau, probably have heard about some of these things that their grandfather Abraham had done. So the idea of Esau coming with 400 men is a huge force. This is a huge army coming towards him. And the result? The result for Jacob is terror. Micah's computer likes to run antiviruses, right in the middle of the sermon. Jacob is terrified, okay? The ESV translation tells us that Jacob was afraid and distressed. But again, as we've seen a lot in so far as we went through Genesis, our English translations sometimes lose a bit when they put it into English. This isn't just a feeling of anxiety or nervousness, like maybe you're asked to do a presentation at work, or you got a big test coming up and you don't feel like you've studied enough. You know, those are kind of anxious moments in our everyday life. This was terror. In fact, nearly every time that this Hebrew word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, it is used to describe an impending doom of death. So most of the time, it's if you have, there's a small army and maybe huge armies all around it, and this was talked about as this terror and distress that was coming along, knowing that they were going to die. I put two references in your notes. The first one is David. It uses the same word to talk about how he was feeling when he was sure he was going to be stoned. The next one, actually David's son in 2 Samuel, when he was so anxious and distressed about something that was going on in his life that the Bible says it made him physically ill. Okay? So this is a huge amount of stress, terror, and anxiety that comes over Jacob. Jacob thought Esau was coming to kill him. And it terrified him. And it overshadowed his shallow faith. And what was Jacob's first response then to this terror, to this impending doom? It's that he falls back to the ways of the flesh. He falls back to the patterns of his old life. If you look at verses 7 and 8, he comes up with this plan, right? Jacob, the schemer. He says, I'll divide my camp into two. Well, why would you do that? Well, it's so that when Esau attacks one of the camps, and I'll be way in the back, whichever one survives, I'll be able to run with, and at least only half of my possessions and half of my people will be gone. Jacob's trust in the Lord runs out when trouble comes his way. And the result is he falls back to the flesh. He falls back to his scheming ways. He falls back to what's easy and the patterns that he had set earlier in his life. And I'd say again, we're presented with a spiritual principle here. A truth of human nature. That as Christians, when trouble comes our way, if we're not walking in the Spirit, if we're not clearly pressing in to our relationship with the Lord and pressing into the Scriptures, when trouble comes, naturally we fall back into the ungodly patterns of our past, into the ungodly patterns of the people that are around us. When trouble comes, we fall back and shift back into unhealthy patterns. And so we see these fluctuations now in Jacob's life. Trusting the Lord, but a shallow trust. As soon as it gets tested, he falls back into his old ways, his old scheming ways. But we also find out he's not so different than us. But next we see a real unexpected shift in the story. Something that we certainly are surprised to see from Jacob the schemer. Jacob the one who tries to cheat and do things on his own. Starting in verse 9, wait for it, he prays, Jacob. And it's a prayer unlike anything that we've seen so far in the life of this man, Jacob. So let's take a second to read it. Pull out your Bibles again. We'll look at verses 9 through 12 at this prayer of Jacob. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love, Hesed, by the way, and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. An unexpected prayer. And I think this is where change starts to happen in the life of Jacob. Before this time, his life could be defined as one of lying, of cheating, of clawing his way to prominence by using ungodly methods. Even his experiences with God seem to be this emotional and experiential, but not based on genuine faith and trust in the Lord. But here we see a shift. You know, is this where Jacob finally puts his faith in the Lord? Maybe, maybe not. We'll continue to study Jacob for a few more weeks. But this is the start of something new. Verse 9. Jacob starts his prayer by saying something significant. This is the first time, I believe, that Jacob claims a relationship with God. He says, O God of my father Abraham and my father Isaac. He lists the lineage of which he's a part of, claiming to be part of the family of God. And he says after this, O God of my fathers, he says, what's translated in the ESV, it's just translated as, O God, or O Lord. And again, we miss this in our English reading, but this is the name Yahweh. And as you remember way back to Genesis, when we were going through Genesis chapter 2, the names for God are important. Genesis chapter 1, the name that is given for God is a really general name, Elohim. And it's just to be looked at as this overlording, creating God. Then in Genesis chapter 2, as soon as he starts to form mankind and have a relationship with Adam and Eve, he gives Adam and Eve this name, Yahweh. It's this name that his people can call him because he is a personal God who desires to have a relationship with his creation. Okay? This is significant. This is the first time in Jacob's life, and we've spent, what, 3 weeks already studying Jacob, maybe four? This is the first time that Jacob uses the name Yahweh in his reference to God. I think this is the start of him developing a relationship with God. Jacob is starting to understand that the Lord, the God of his fathers, is not anything like these other false gods that he's been seeing in his travels. This is a personal God with a special name for those who follow him. It's the first time that Jacob properly calls God by his name. And then in verse 10, Jacob continues by humbling himself before the Lord. He says, O Yahweh, I am not worthy of your steadfast love. Again, it's that word hesed that we talked about a couple weeks ago. I'm not worthy of being your covenant bearer. And he even goes on to say that all my prosperity has come from you. This is something that is shocking to hear from Jacob, right? From all that we've read so far from Jacob, who does everything to scheme and to claw his way to the top. Right now, he humbles himself before the Lord and says, you know what, God? When I crossed this river, all I had was a staff. And now I come back and I'm big enough to divide myself into two camps, two groups of people. Jacob says, all that is not from my own doing, but from you. He humbles himself before the Lord. And so we see this major shift going on in his heart, in his relationship with the Lord. Humbling himself. Admitting that what he has obtained was not his own doing, but totally a gift from the Almighty. And then in verse 11, he says, Yahweh, God of my fathers, deliver me. Save me. Bring me salvation and remember your promises to me. These last words, I think, of his prayer are so significant for us to recognize. It seems that for the first time in Jacob's life, he realizes that his deliverance from death, his salvation, will not come from his own scheming. It doesn't matter if he pulls him into two camps or 15 camps. He will not be saved by human effort. His salvation rests on God alone. He finally realizes that everything he has is from the Lord. He finally realizes that all the trouble he's been facing are from his own scheming and his own sin. He finally realizes that salvation comes only from God, and that if he's going to get out of this, it's only by God's grace. And so his prayer ends with not saying, God, save me because I'm really awesome. I've done a great job of securing things for myself. But he says, God, save me. I know I'm not worthy, but you did make me this promise. And that's a great lesson for our prayers as well. God brings us blessings not because of what we do, how good we've been, but because he has a plan and he's promised us things. It is only by God's grace that we find salvation, and it's the only by God's grace that we find blessings. An unexpected prayer, and maybe followed by even a more unexpected gift from Jacob. An unexpected offering. Let's take the last couple minutes to read 13 through 21 as Jacob sends off these gifts to Esau. It says, so he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, in case they were thirsty for that delicious camel milk, right? 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself, kind of sending them out one by one in these lines and putting space between them. And he says, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. And he instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do these belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? You shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. An unexpected gift. And scholars are actually torn a little bit on what this gift really means. Some assume that it's Jacob, again, falling back into his scheming ways and trying to come up with a way to trick his brother into, you know, just being so excited, Christmas time, woo, you know, and letting him back through. And the great thing and the wonderful thing that, about the book of Genesis, unlike a lot of other books in the Bible, very rarely does the book of Genesis evaluate the behaviors of people. So you look at a lot of other books in the Bible, and someone will do something, and it'll say, this was an abomination to the Lord. Or they'll do something, and it'll say, this pleased the Lord, or something. Genesis virtually never does that. It leads up to us, and to use the Spirit, to try to figure out, was this a good thing or not? So some scholars believe that this was Jacob again falling back to being the schemer. I tend to see it a little differently. I think that this gift is evidence of a heart change that's going on in Jacob. A desire to reconcile with his brother and to make amends for his sin. His sin of cheating and lying to his brother and stealing his blessing. There's a few reasons why I think that. One of the main reasons is the language that's being used in these verses. There's some very strong connections to the words used to describe these presents. Are the same words that are used in the book of Leviticus that are often translated as a grain offering. Or an offering. So this language is carried on into some of the Levitical and Jewish practices later on throughout the day. There's also the language that Jacob uses in his message that he sends ahead to Esau. It shows a major change in his attitude. He calls himself Esau's servant, and he calls Esau his master. He flips the role of the blessing that he received. He flips the role of what the prophecy was supposed to be. And it sort of sounds like he's attempting to return his blessing to Esau. As a matter of fact, in chapter 33, he uses those exact words. He says, here, take my blessing. Whether or not that really means he was trying to return the blessing that he had stolen from his brother or not, I think this is him trying to make amends for what he had done to his brother. Further, verse 20 says that the gift was meant to appease his brothers, what the ESV translates it. The word here, again, is often used in some of his later writings, like Leviticus. It's the word Kippur, and it later on is used to describe one of the most solemn days on the Jewish calendar, the day of Yom Kippur, which is a time in which Jewish people would fast and afflict themselves to make amends for their sins. Now, it's always a little bit dangerous to be anachronistic, and I know that I'm stepping into exegetically gray area when you start interpreting stuff that happens before by things that are after. So I'm not saying that necessarily this is Yom Kippur here. But there's enough going on in the way that Jacob talks to his brother that really makes me think this is a point in Jacob being humbled before the Lord, crying out for salvation, and realizing the thing that he should do in response to God's wonderful gift is to try to make amends and atone for what he had done to his brother. And as I studied through this story this week, I just kept thinking back to the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and Jesus. I love that story, not just because he was a wee little man like me, but we know the story of Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector, and you guys remember the song, right? Who remembers the Zacchaeus song? Do I have to make you sing it? Are we awake enough? No, I won't. Okay. Zacchaeus climbs up, you know, to see Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, I'm eating at your house tonight. And Scripture tells us that Zacchaeus received him joyfully. And we pick up then as Zacchaeus is eating, and the understanding behind that received him joyfully is that he made a commitment to the Lord of following Christ at that time. And at the end of this dinner, Zacchaeus is so happy, he stands up and he says, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Is this the point of Jacob's conversion? Does he finally get it here and finally trust in all the promises of the Lord? I'm not sure. But I think it's clear that he is closer to the kingdom now than at any other point in his life so far. His supernatural experiences showed him who God was, but it also showed that he had a shallow faith. But after this event, his trial and his fear of death has caused him to trust the Lord in a new way. And I'll say, I think this leads us to another spiritual principle. And that's that the threat of terrible situations is often what prepares us to meet with God in a deeper way. That the threat of fearful or terrible situations is often what prepares us to meet with God in a deeper or greater way. Now, it's not the only way to know God better or experience him deeper. But we are a stubborn people, just like Jacob. And oftentimes, the way God wakes us up is by sending difficult times like he did to Jacob. And so, are there times when you fear? The times when you feel alone, broken, insecure, that you feel like a failure? In this same story, Jacob shows us two ways that we can deal with those type of sensations. We can fall back into our old ways. We can scheme. We can divide up into two camps and try to figure out some earthly way to deal with the trouble. We can fall back into the habits of the flesh. Or we can use that time to deepen our faith and trust Christ and say, oh Yahweh, save me. So in conclusion, this is a gospel story. Just recap that prayer. That is the gospel encapsulated. Jacob says, Yahweh, God of my fathers. We bring that in the New Testament. We say, Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob says, I'm not worthy. I can't do anything to bring about my own salvation. We change that up a little bit and we say, we're sinners. We don't deserve anything good from God. We only deserve wrath and punishment. And we both say, save me. Remember your promise to save all those who will repent and call the name of Jesus. And so we see right here Jacob's prayer mirroring what at some point needs to be every person's prayer. God, I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. Save me. You promised you would glorify me if I put my faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gospel story, and it's also a warning. A warning to all believers who have made that prayer already to not let ourselves be governed by the flesh. And so when difficult times come, and they will come, that we don't do what Jacob did and so easily fall back into flesh, so easily fall back into scheming and trying to come up with our own ways, but instead turn to Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, once again, we come before you. We look to the life of Jacob, and we see him starting to get it. And Lord, it is a lesson to us that when trouble comes our way, oftentimes our first desire is not to fall on our knees before you, but to try to figure it out on our own, to fall back into unhealthy patterns, to trust in ourselves, not in you. Lord, I pray that this reminds us that you come first, that the gospel comes first. And Lord, even as we look at Jacob and his prayer, which mirrors what our prayer needs to be, I just ask if there's anyone here that has not made that commitment. That commitment to call upon you as their Lord and Savior. That commitment to say, I have nothing to give but everything to gain, that I'm a sinner in need of salvation. That they would do that here and today. And Lord, that they would claim the promises of you that all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. Lord, let us never forget the gospel. Let us never forget you are the one that saves us in times of trial. I pray as we walk out of here, we internalize that message and then we deliver it to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.